That's my prayer for myself and for all of us, that we would have more of Jesus in our lives. I'd like to start this morning with a little story. 9/11/2001 was supposed to have been one of the greatest, most delightful days in my life. I had finished 7 months of literally day and night going till midnight on 39 books of the Old Testament called Old Testament Book Arguments. I spent 7 months. I completed it. It was close to 500 pages, and on the morning of September 11th, 2001, I was to meet Dr. Ron Allen at Dallas Theological Seminary, and I'll never forget it. It was just about the time that I came into the office, and the next slide, if you would. This is the image that was on the big screen, and there was a large reception room with couches for the students to sit. It was a foyer, and it was just packed. There was probably 100 students in there, some of them just weeping in disbelief. And as I came in, this next image is the one that was on the screen. And I heard several shrieking in horror saying, not another one. And I remember standing there just dumbfounded and in disbelief at what I was seeing. And of course, as we all know now, what we saw was the attack upon our nation by Islamic radicals, fundamentalist radicals. And I don't know about what your thoughts were, but my thoughts after I got over the shock of it was, man, we need to get even with them. We need to find out who did this, and we need to get them. Was that what most of you were thinking, or were you more pacifists? And, well, it's a terrible thing. But, you know, God will get them in the end. Well, judgment upon those that perpetrated this horrible crime is what I was thinking. And I remember that day and the next day when all flights were suspended, just an eerie quietness. I used to go on a walk when I was in Dallas at the seminary. I'd walk about 4 or 5 miles up to the grocery store, treat myself to a coffee and a cookie, and then walk back. And I just remember just the eerie silence. Many people weren't going to work. It just disrupted our entire nation. Well, we're in the final chapters of the book of Revelation, chapters 17 and 18. And as we noted last Sunday, Revelation 17 and 18 present a final parenthesis, providing us information that breaks with the flow of God's judgment upon this world. And we're coming up now with the final details of God's judgment that's going to be released upon Satan's political system during the tribulation, the final days of that future tribulation period. If you recall from last week, chapter 17 details the judgment of religious Babylon, the false religious system headed up by the false prophet. Chapter 18 that we're turning to this morning describes God's final judgment on the great city, commercial Babylon, which will serve as the seat of Antichrist's worldwide empire in the days ahead. This morning, I want to focus on this 18th chapter, and I've chosen to try to survey it through a little quicker than normal to get through it, because I don't know about you, but I'm tired of judgment. And I am extremely thankful that as Christians, we won't be here to see it or to experience it. Because before this entire book of Revelation begins, you recall, chapter 4, verse 1, John sees a wide open door in heaven and he's told to come up here. And as I pointed out way back when we started this study, that is the removal of the church from the earth. All true born-again believers will be caught up, and then Antichrist will be brought on the scene, and the final 7 years that are depicted in chapters 5 through the remainder of especially 19 will begin to take place. The Babylon depicted in this 18th chapter is identified as a great city no fewer than 6 times. You can underline that in your Bible in verse 2, verse 10, verse 16, 18, 19, and 21. 6 times the judgment is going to fall in the future on a great city named Babylon. While opinions vary, the future destruction of this great city seems to imply that the actual city of Babylon will be rebuilt on the Euphrates River in Mesopotamia. This great city will become the capital of Antichrist's universal political commercial system in the future. Now, others disagree, and they say it's just Babylon represents the commercial system, and so it's the system that will be judged. But it seems pretty specific here that this is looking forward to a city. It should be noted that Saddam Hussein began an extraordinary building project to reconstruct the ancient city of Babylon. And we all know that he was an egomaniac. And all the bricks that he fabricated had two images on them. One was himself, and the other image was the image of Nebuchadnezzar, the great Babylonian, the first major Babylonian ruler of the magnificent city. It dates back earlier, as we saw last week, the very beginning of religious Babylon was with Nimrod at the Tower of Babel in defiance of God. We will not do what you say. But they ended up doing exactly what God said, didn't they? Saddam Hussein began to build this massive city. And you can see the complex there. And he didn't get too far. He's got the royal palace over here that we have a blow up, the great palace. And we've got a big picture of that, his great palace. Supposed to be just incredible. Our Marines, if you come Wednesday night, we're going to have some videos on this rebuilding project that's going forward right now. While the project has been stalled since Saddam's death, this you might find interesting, nothing shocks me anymore. The United Nations recently announced that they plan on building Babylon. They're going to rebuild it with our tax dollars. I think President-elect Donald Trump's going to have something to say about that. What do you think? Maybe he will, maybe he won't. I don't know. We'll see. Watch the news as we move forward into the new year. Will Babylon once more rise from the ashes of the desert to become the world's financial and commercial center of the world? Again, more on this Wednesday night. The 17th chapter of Revelation concluded with the beast and his allies, you recall, last Sunday morning, turning against the false religious leader and his apostate religious system. I pointed out that in the middle of the tribulation, remember, the religious leader is the one who has got the whole world together religiously and had them all follow and give allegiance to Antichrist. But at the middle of the tribulation, Satan being cast out of heaven to the earth, he will rage. And at that point, Antichrist and his League of Ten Nations, they will turn against the religious leader and destroy the religious system that she had helped to put together. They, according to verse 16 of chapter 17, the ten horns which you saw and the beast, referring to the Antichrist, these will hate the harlot. Remember, the religious leader is described as a harlot. And they will make her desolate and naked, will eat her flesh, and will burn her with fire. Sounds like their love relationship has come to an end. That will take place at the midpoint of the tribulation. And the thing that amazes me, don't miss the next verse. One verse in the Bible in a context can be so important. Who's in charge of all this chaos? Ultimately, Satan's driving all of this. He drives the world system. But don't miss verse 17. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom over to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. So I love what Jan Markell, you saw her up there, oneplace.com, the Jan Markell. She's a biblical commentator that reads everything out that's out there for the week. I don't know how she does it. I'm sure she has a staff that helps her do it. And she reads everything that's out there, and then she gives a commentary every Saturday on what's happened during the week. And she has a phrase that I've just grown to love. Everything around us seems to be falling apart, but it's not. It's actually falling into place. God is in control, and he has a sovereign purpose, and he will even use the wicked people of this world to accomplish his purposes. That helps me through some difficult days on the news when I watch different things going on or read online about things that are going on. That helps me to keep my eye on God, that he is sovereign, he's in control, he's all-powerful, and he has a plan. And the good news, again, my friends, is we aren't going to be here when all this starts. The announcement of Babylon's judgment, chapter 18, verses 1 to 3. We begin with the angel's announcement. Chapter 18 opens, as did chapter 17, but here we have another angel coming down out of heaven, having great authority and lighting up the earth with his magnificent glory. This angel is endowed, we are told here, with great power and authority to execute God's final judgment on Babylon. His coming illumines, it lights up. It's like going into a dark room and throwing on a bright, bright light. That's what his coming to the earth is like. It illumines, it lights up the earth with brilliant glory. The angel's message of judgment is announced in verse 2. He cried out with a mighty voice saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." This refrain, "fallen, fallen," is repeated for emphasis. In other words, this is it. This is the end of Babylon and the world system. This great and prosperous city will come under the terrifying judgment of God. As a consequence, Babylon will become a dwelling place of demons and a prison for every unclean spirit, a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. It is only fitting that Babylon become the dwelling place and prison of demons and every unclean spirit, because when Nimrod first defied God back at Babel, that's what it was. We're not going to follow you. We're going to follow ourselves. And really, they were satanically induced, weren't they, to rebel against Almighty God. The reference here to birds may very well be a reference to the dirty birds that Jesus spoke about in his parable of the mustard seed. You remember that? Remember the parable of the mustard seed? He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a little tiny mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds. You put it into the ground and it becomes a great mustard tree." That represents the church that would follow in his death, burial, and resurrection, his return to heaven. Once he instituted the church on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the church would grow. It started with him, with his death. Like a mustard seed into the ground he went. He died for all of our sins, that we might have life through faith in his name. And he was predicting that that mustard seed, it would become a mighty tree, a church religious organization, if you will. And its branches will fill the earth. But in time, what would happen to that church, to that religious organization that would rise up from Jesus's tiny plantation of himself and resurrection from it would be dirty birds. Birds in Scripture in the Old Testament are depicted as dirty, evil, representing evil. The crow, how many of you have ever seen a movie where, "Arr!" You know, like Alfred Hitchcock like that, didn't he? He'd put a black crow to be there. "Arr!" It was to depict evil. It always has been a symbol of evil. So Jesus seemed to be implying that the dirty birds would eventually, in Matthew 13, 31 to 32, the birds represent demonic forces that eventually will fill a church that becomes apostate, that falls away from God. The reason for Babylon's judgment is recorded in verse 3. "For," whenever you see "for," that's purpose or reason. "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." The spiritual prostitution and intoxicating activity generated from Babylon will cause all the unsaved peoples, kings, and merchants of the earth to be judged, because they will all have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Did you all catch it a few weeks ago on the news where it was a result of a 2 to 3 year sting operation? It was a sex trafficking ring. They were from Thailand and overseas, many from the Asian countries. They were bringing these little girls in, girls of all ages, but all the way down to 8 and 9, 10 years of age, and selling them as brothels, into brothels, across the United States. And they rounded up over 100 that were involved. I'm sure that just scratched the surface of it. That's what's being depicted here, a world that's just gone completely insane. Number two, an appeal for believers to reject Babylonism. Verse 4. John hears another voice from heaven issuing an appeal for believers not to participate in Babylon's sins so they will not have to suffer her plagues. This is an appeal to believers of every age to avoid compromise with Satan's evil world system. There is an appeal being issued today, as we've studied a couple Wednesday nights upstairs, by the Roman Catholic Church for all believers to reunite with Rome. The Lutherans, the Methodists, and just this last January, down in Texas at Kenneth Copeland's annual worldwide conference of ministers from all over the world, Pentecostals, they warmly embraced Pope Francis's message calling for ecumenical reunification. What's their platform? What's the major message? There's no reason for us to, this is what I hear buzz more and more. There's no reason for us to disagree over trivial issues like doctrine. We can all come together. We have more in common, and we need to come together in love and unity and get rid of all these little squabblings. Why? Because Jesus, this is the one I love. I love it when I hear this. Jesus will straighten it all out when we get there. That's their mantra. No. We have a Bible that tells us what to do and what not to do. We have a Bible that gives us truth. It is sealed. It is settled. The only problem is sometimes we have a little difficulty with interpretation, but we need to diligently study and apply ourselves to God's Word and not go along with this appeal to come together with a one-world religion. The one-world religious and economical commercial system is developing, I believe, at breakneck speed. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must not be deceived by Satan's schemes. And I would just suggest for us as believers, stay in the Word, stay together as a body in Christ, continue looking for opportunities to serve. I put some more of the four spiritual laws out on the table. They were all gone. That's a good thing. I'll order some more. And you say, well, what are the four spiritual laws? This is where I began nearly 40 years ago, where a pastor at a little church that Temple was tending, looking for some help because I'd become a big drunkard and was gone all the time. And she was saying, what is up with this? She called her grandma, and her grandma said, you need to get to church. You need Jesus. You need Jesus. You need Jesus. So she started tending a little Nazarene church not far from our house. She went to that church because my Aunt Nori, the only woman in my dad's and mom's entire family that I know of that was a Christian, the true Christian, she was going there, and Tempa called her, and she said, oh, honey, come. And so Tempa started tending. And then when I came home from fishing, because I fell and tore up a knee that needed reconstructive surgery, her and the kids, Lisa was just little back then, hard to imagine, Daddy, come to church with us. Daddy, come to church with us. And I don't know if any of you ever used this line in the past. I can't go down to that. I remember sitting either Lisa or Travis on my knee and telling them with my drink in hand, I can't go down to that church because if I were to go in there, I'm such a horrible sinner, I'm sure the roof would cave in and kill all the good people inside. That was my excuse. But the Lord had other plans. After a few weeks, I found myself in that church. And after a few more weeks, the pastor called one Saturday afternoon and said, can I come out to your house this evening? I said, that'd be wonderful. Pastor Joe Farrell came out with this little booklet exactly like this one, little four spiritual laws, and he walked us through these four spiritual laws. Every one of you need to become familiar with this, and we need to get busy sharing these and sharing the truth of Jesus Christ, sharing our faith with people, because we don't have much time left, people. I know, they've been saying this ever since the fathers fell asleep. 2,000 years, you preachers have been preaching the same old stuff. He hasn't come yet. Well, I'm telling you what, my friends, with everything we see happening in our world today, Jesus Christ is right at the door. So pick up one of these. And then pick up one of these, Bible reading guides. We're starting a new year. I can't believe how just a week, about 10 days ago, I was reading through where I was supposed to be reading through, and the Lord just spoke to me in a powerful way. And a few days later, I needed what he had just shared with me from my reading guide. And you'll find that if you start a reading guide Every day you'll read two or three chapters a day, and by the end of the year you've come through the whole book. And you say, what do I do next year? You go back to Genesis and you start again. You read through it every year and say, why should I do that? Why shouldn't you get to know the God, the author of creation, the one who wrote that book, the one who created you and gave you that book so you'll know how to live a life that's pleasing to him and to one another? That's why. Okay, that's my little PR message. On with this. Keep looking up, for your Savior is coming soon. This is also a warning to us as believers to avoid the Babylonian philosophy of worldliness. You ask, what is worldliness? Kevin DeYoung, I love this little definition I found. He suggests that worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and good and righteousness look strange. What? You guys are still doing that? That is so stupid. That is so dumb. I've had people actually tell me when I invite them to church, that's ancient. I just go out here on a hike in the woods, or I go canoeing, or I go fishing, and I meet with God in nature. Has anybody ever been told that? I have on more than one occasion. That's worldliness. I define worldliness as living for self and never being satisfied. Living not for God or for his glory, but for the acquisition of more and more stuff. Many Christians have adopted the worldly mindset of get all you can and can all you get. Just never really finding contentment or satisfaction in anything. I was just thinking about Brad Pitt and Angelina Jolie. If you look at them, they had everything that the world has to offer. Fame, money, jet setting back and forth every week to Monaco in France on the coast. Yachts, you name it, they got it. There is not a more miserable couple in Hollywood than Angelina Jolie and Brad Pitt. Absolutely miserable. The same can be said of so many football stars. Just miserable and perverted off the field. They might really look good on Sundays, but off the field the rest of the week, their coaches have to set them out, and they try to keep it all quiet all the time because they're out of control. Many churches and missionary organizations are suffering today financially because God's people have become so consumed with getting more stuff. They don't have any money to support God's work because they're paying for stuff. A Christian with a biblical worldview gives glory to God by living their life to serve and please him above all else. Why have we been created? Certainly to live life and to enjoy life. It's a gift from God. He gives us all good things to enjoy. But what's the ultimate purpose of life? To know our Creator and to serve him by serving one another and by doing the things he's asked us to do. That brings him glory. A Christian biblical worldview will also give glory to God by giving financially to his work. Our missionaries, I have several missionary families that I try to help. And one of them is so dear, his family is so dear to me. And I know he suffers because of no finances. He's in Berlin, but he never mentions it, never mentions it, but to God alone. He's just always praising the Lord because God sees him through. How about you, brothers and sisters? Which worldview are you embracing today? Babylonianism or Christian? Which one? And we all need to ask ourselves that question. The angel continues in verses 5 to 8 by listing three reasons that Babylon's going to be judged. Because of God's remembrance of her sin, retribution. God's going to bring about retribution, and he is going to retaliate. First of all, remembrance of Babylon's sin, verse 5. Babylon's sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. I love this. Several commentaries I read this week said, this is an allusion. So many times the New Testament writers want to take us back where? Back there. So if sins are piled up to where? To heaven. Babylon was started by Nimrod at the Tower of Babel. What was he doing? He was building a tower into the heavens. Not to get to God, but to in defiance of you. We don't need you. We'll build our own tower into the heavens. We'll get up into the heavens if we choose to. their sins throughout history have piled up now, piled up to heaven. While God is long-suffering and merciful, which I thank God that He is, He will ultimately judge the worldwide wickedness of the Babylonian system. And the good news for you and I, brothers and sisters, is our sins were judged at Calvary. God will discipline us if we continue in our sin and rebellion. He'll discipline us to get our attention. But the punishment, the penalty for our sins was taken up by Jesus Christ on the cross. And I don't know about you, but that's good news that I rejoice in every single day. Especially when I get mad at somebody for cutting me off and I try to catch up to them and give them a piece of my mind. But Temple reminds me I don't have enough up there that I can afford to lose any of it. So you need to slow down, calm down, let them go. And then I'm reminded, just what was it, Friday night in Dallas, ex-football player got in a fight with some skinny little guy, and the football player with his big SUV jumped in there at the light and jumped out, and this guy had his window. I don't know if he had his window down or what, but I mean, this football player, he's a big monster, ex-football player, and he is pounding on this guy's door. The guy capped him with three, boom, 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 and killed him. And the police let him go because of self-defense. He feared for his life. Just craziness. So all that to say, if somebody cuts you off, let them go. Just let them go. Slow down and let them go. Second, Babylon will experience God's full retribution. Verse 6. She will be paid back double according to her deeds. In the cup of wickedness and immorality which she has mixed and made the nations to drink from that cup she will receive back twice as much. This is the biblical principle of retribution. Today we say, what do we say? What goes around comes around, right? That's the saying that came out of this principle. God promises that He will pay back every wicked person of this world. If you want to read a great psalm on this, Psalm 73. When I watched my neighbor prosper in everything that he did, new car every year, had a new shiny car. He built onto his house continually. He just got fatter and fatter. I was so jealous. I just had a little chicken egg. And once in a while I'd have to kill one of my dear little chickens to eat. And I watched my neighbor just kept getting fatter and fatter. New clothes all the time. His little kids are monsters, little brats, spoiled little monsters. I try to discipline my little children. And I said, oh God, this is not fair. When are you going to turn the scales? And then God speaks to the psalmist's heart, and he comes to realize that all of that stuff is of this world, that he has the greatest treasure of all in having a relationship with God Almighty. And he repents and asks God to forgive him, and he thanks God for giving him a proper perspective. That psalm came to life for me a number of years ago at our men's Wednesday morning Bible study. I was griping and complaining about something, and Dr. Larry Isett turned to Psalm 73, and he said, this helped me one time when I was griping and complaining like you are this morning, Pastor Chuck. Ooh, that hurt. And he read it to me, and he said, that psalm helped him to have a proper perspective. And I said, do you still get angry once in a while? Yeah, sometimes. But then I go read Psalm 73. So it gives us the proper perspective. I like what Paul says, something very similar in Romans 12:19. Paul admonishes us as believers. He says, never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. For as it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I think that's Deuteronomy 32:35. You can check me on that. I forgot to write it down here, but I believe that's what it is. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. Number three, Babylon will experience God's retaliation, verses 7 and 8. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree, give her torment and mourning. For she has said in her heart, I sit as a queen. I am not a widow, and I will never see mourning. Babylon will be judged for rejecting God and for pridefully elevating herself as the queen over heaven. She's not the queen of heaven. God is the king of heaven, and he's going to retaliate against her because of her pride, because she lives sensuously and luxuriously with the kings of the earth. Here's four again. For this reason, verse 8, in one day, in one hour, her plagues will come upon her, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she shall be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. You think you're a queen? I'm going to show you in that future day who is king. And I will bring you down to the earth and judge you in one day, in one hour. The reaction to Babylon's judgment, verses 9 through 19. Three different groups will weep and lament over Babylon's destruction. Kings, merchants, and mariners. All three groups will pronounce a double woe, woe, in describing Babylon's catastrophic and sudden judgment. If you want to mark these three series of woes in your Bible, it's verse 10, verse 16, and verse 19. And you remember, woe is an Old Testament funeral dirge. Woe, woe, and they'd throw dust in the air and weep and mourn, crying, woe. The prophets often used it when they would come with a message of judgment, and they would say, woe, woe unto you. Very emphatic, extremely strong. So here we see it used three times. First, Kings 9 and 10. The kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her, Babylon, will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, here it is, woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city, for in one hour your judgment has come. The reaction of the kings of the earth who will weep and lament over Babylon's destruction once again is emphatic in the Greek. Weep and lament both mean to cry out in anguish and just loud. We don't see it too much in this country because we're very subdued. But this is when you lose a loved one, and when you lose someone that's a treasure to you. You cry out with an uncontrollable loss and anguish and grief. If you watch the news in the Middle East, like in Syria, where all the killing's going on, if the cameraman gets in there and doesn't get blown up, you'll see the people weeping and just crying out in despair because of the constant bombing, just the awfulness of their situation. The emphatic repetition of woe, woe, portrays the hopeless wailing of a lost humanity that has rejected Jesus Christ. I like what Dr. John Walvoord, he writes this, how sad is the hour of judgment when it is too late for God's mercy. How sad for those people of the future who have rejected every outreach of God to try to reach them in mercy and grace. Do you remember? He began the tribulation when it begins after you and I are removed. What's the first thing God does? He appoints 144,000 Jewish evangelists, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. He empowers them. He writes his name on their forehead, property of Jesus. Property of Jesus. And then he sends them out into the earth. And what do they do? What are they busy doing? I'm sure they're going to find some of my four spiritual laws. And they're going to be sharing them with people. That's what they're going to be doing. God has given every opportunity, but how sad for those who continue to reject him. And here at this point, the hour of judgment has come, and it's too late to be able to experience God's mercy. So not only will the kings cry out, the merchants of the earth, verses 11 through 17a, the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one is going to be able to buy their cargoes anymore, their cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls, fine linens, purple, silk, and scarlet, every kind of fancy, expensive wood, citron wood, every type of wood, every article of ivory, every article made from very costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, spices of cinnamon, incense to be used in perfume and frankincense. Oh, and the finest of wines and olive oil, fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of expensive horses and chariots. Oh, and don't miss the last line of verse 14. And slaves and human souls. They will be trafficking. And isn't that amazing? In their list, slaves and human beings are at the very bottom of their list of cargoes that they ship and sell. And yet, as we know, human beings are at the very top of God's list. More on that in just a minute. And fruit, the fruit you long for has gone away from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. Verse 15, the merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment. They will weep and mourn, saying, here it is, woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour, such great wealth has been laid waste. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn as they witness the destruction of Babylon, their great city, which had brought them incredible wealth and prosperity. They had accumulated much gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, costly garments in the form of linen and purple, silk and scarlet, furniture made from the most costly of woods, bronze, iron, and marble. And today we'd have to add granite. Granite. They must not have had it back then. And they hadn't been to Brazil and Italy and developed the saws to cut out the rocks, I guess. I went there when we were in Italy. We went to one of those big quarries. It's just amazing to watch where they cut out big, enormous blocks of granite. Then they have special saws where they saw it. And then they polish it and grade it and ship it to y'all, to Lowe's and Home Depot and to the marble factory and granite factory. They also traded in costly spices and incense used to make perfumes and very expensive frankincense. They consumed and sold the finest of wines, olive oils, fine flours, and wheats. They traded cattle and sheep, and their cargo holds were filled with fine horses and chariots. And last of all is mentioned the slaves and human souls. What an inhumane practice of trafficking in slaves and human souls. These wicked merchants dehumanize men and women created in the image of God. They deserve the fierce judgment of God to come. Third, mariners. Every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor, and as many as make their living by the sea, they stood at a distance, and they cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning. Here it is again. Woe, woe, they said. The great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste. God's judgment is coming, friends, and it will be final. And thank God that we as Christians, believers in Jesus Christ, we don't have to be here to experience it. Every shipmaster and sailor who's made their living from moving merchandise upon the seas will weep and lament. This was shared with me before by Tempa's grandmother that asked me what I was going to do. She had read me an earlier chapter about the seas being turned to blood and everything, all the fish in the seas dying. And then she flipped over here as a little incentive and read this. What are you going to do when there's no ability to move your tuna, sell your tuna? And I said, well, I don't know. I hope I'm not around to see that, but I think I've had enough of this for tonight. So I went and thanked her very much, went in the house and got Tempa and went and got a good strong drink. That's before I knew Christ as my Savior. Some pretty serious stuff. While all the kings, merchants, and mariners of the world will weep over Babylon's destruction, the people of God who have been redeemed, those that are alive, the few stragglers that are alive during this time, and all of us in heaven are admonished to rejoice over Babylon's doom. Verse 20, rejoice over her, O heavens, you saints, apostles, and prophets. Where are all the saints and prophets and apostles? They're all in heaven with the Lord. You and I are in heaven with the Lord. And the angel calls out to all of us, hey, you guys. Reminds me of that line in The Goonies, that movie, The Goonies. Hey, you guys, you know, come here. So here the angel cries out, hey, you guys, all you saints, every one of you who have been set apart because of faith in Jesus Christ, who are in heaven now, all of you Old Testament apostles that were put to death, all of you prophets who were stoned and abused and put to death, rejoice because God's judgment has come. Rejoice over her, you heavens, you saints, apostles, and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. There's great rejoicing in heaven on the part of the saints and apostles and prophets because God has now brought his judgment against Babylon, the great city, for all of the suffering throughout history that Satan's people have inflicted upon God's holy people. Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down with violence and will not be found anymore, as is listed in verses 21 and 24. These frightening words are repeated, will not be found anymore. Thrown down and will not be found anymore. You can mark these in your Bible. They're found six times. And God is emphasizing Babylon's coming doom. A strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone, and he threw it into the sea, saying, thus will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence. And here's the first one. And will not be found any longer, anymore. Verse 22. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in her anymore. All the gaiety, all the parties, all the balls and banquets, no more. And the sound of industry, and no craftsman of any craft will be found in you anymore. And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you anymore. The sound of industry, everything's going to, in this final judgment of God, it's all going to come to a grinding halt in an hour, less than an hour, in minutes actually. Verse 23, and the light of a lamp will not shine in you anymore. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you anymore. No more. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and all of those who have been slain upon the earth. By way of conclusion, I found this little comment from Dr. Walter Scott in his commentary on the revelation of Jesus Christ. Concerning this final judgment, here's what Dr. Scott says. Joyless, dark and silent, Babylon stands out as a monument to the utmost vengeance of God. Wickedness had sat enthroned in the midst of that professedly bearing the name of Christ, but at the last, when she had filled to the full her cup of iniquity, God rises in fierce anger. His indignation burns, and Babylon falls to rise no more. Her destruction is irremediable. The chapter closes with a reiteration of the bloody character of the Babylonian system, end quote. Just a couple applications. Riches acquired in life can never provide eternal or abundant life. We can't buy our way into heaven. It's a free gift of God to any one of us who will receive it. Riches can be destroyed or lost in the moment of time. I have neighbors and friends back in 2008 that their stock portfolio was just decimated. I met a lady a couple months back. I was helping her with something, an elderly lady. And she said that she had all of her money in the stock market. That's where her husband put it. And her husband died, and she didn't know what to do with it. And when the stock market took a crash, she just about lost everything in the stock market. Number three, life can be snatched away from us in a moment. And we then have either eternal separation from God as unbelievers, or if we have just lived for ourselves and for the world, we will suffer loss of rewards as believers. Sorry, I've been helping Ellie sand on some stuff and the sandpaper messes up my fingers. Number four, the appeal of God's word for us brothers and sisters is to acquire happiness and eternal rewards through faith in Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you've never placed your faith, your trust in Jesus, if you've never asked him to come into your heart, to forgive you of your sin, and thank him for dying in your place and giving you eternal life, I encourage you to do that this morning as I close in prayer. And for each and every one of us, I ask us to examine our hearts before the Lord and ask him, am I living my life to bring you glory, or am I living just selfishly to please myself? Let's ask the Lord to help us resolve those issues if there are any. Father, we thank you this morning for this powerful, powerful message that all of those, all the politicians, all the crooked bankers and lawyers and doctors and everybody else in this world will ultimately be dealt with someday, very soon. We thank you that as Christians, we have had our sin dealt with already at Calvary's cross by receiving your Son, Jesus Christ, who died to pay the price that we could not pay. He died on that cross and shed his blood in our place. Thank you, merciful Father. It still is, the message is still such a treasure to me. Thank you, dear God, for making a way for each of us to be reconciled, to be made right with you again through the sacrifice of your own Son, Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, it's a very simple thing to do right where you sit. It's a private matter between you and God is where it begins. You simply say, if you've heard this truth, if you believe that Jesus came and died for you 2,000 years ago on that cross, that he was buried and rose again on the third day to show you that he was the Savior that could provide you with forgiveness of sin and salvation, then simply thank him for that act on your behalf. Say something like this: Jesus, I thank you for coming into this world, taking on a human body through Mary, being the God-man, so that you could pay the price of my sin. I invite you to come into my life right now. Come into my heart, Jesus. I don't understand all this, but I do understand that you have said that if I believe on you and invite you into my life, that you will cause me to be born again of your Spirit. You will give me eternal life, forgiveness of sin, and there is no better message on this earth than that message. And I embrace you this morning, Jesus. Come into my life, I pray. And then simply thank Jesus for what he's done for you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me, coming into my life, forgiving my sin. Help me to live from this day forward as you desire for me to live. And all of us here this morning as your children pray that same prayer, Father. Forgive us of our sin. Help us to draw close to you. We pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to have more of your Son in our lives. More love, more power, more of Jesus in our life. That's my prayer and the prayer of each of us here this morning. We pray for some of our folks that are away this morning. Be with them and help them and bless them. Help us to have a great week. I pray that you would bring every one of us opportunity to share your Son, Father, the Lord Jesus, with someone this week. Help us to go. Help us to share. Help us to love. Help us to win people and bring them to you, I pray. Thank you for all that you do, all that you're going to do. Help us to continue serving you until you come for us in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a closing song.